So we get to chapter 2 and we want to look at the first few verses tonight. And we want to look at it this, why do you need Jesus? If someone was to say, give me your testimony, where would you start? What would you say about yourself? Usually when you get testimonies, people spend so much time talking about themselves, and then in the end they give a little 2-second, 3-second testimony about Jesus. But tonight I want to ask you, why did you need Jesus? My mom, after I came to the Lord, came into my bedroom when I went home one time, and I think she was a little exasperated with me because I didn't drink anymore, I didn't do a lot of things I did anymore, and she just didn't know what to make out of it. I was walking around with a Bible in my hand rather than a beer. She said, it's a crutch. You've got a crutch. Well, as we see tonight, I didn't have a crutch. I didn't need a crutch. I needed a Savior. So let's look at why we need Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, we pray that the entrance of your word would produce light and reverence in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I took my 9-year-old boy Noah to Ireland to visit my mom and my dad just before he died. And my mom and dad live in the center of Ireland, and we took a train to the west coast by the seashore, and we went to visit a little amusement park, and we went to the different booths, and we threw balls at different things, trying to win some prizes. And then all of a sudden, as you know, in an amusement park, sometimes you'll come across some mirrors. And as you look into that mirror, all of a sudden you see someone looking back at you, but it doesn't look like you. It's one of those mirrors, and when it stares back the individual, you see a distorted you. Each mirror tends to reflect you in a different way. Some makes your head about 10 times bigger than it normally is. Some makes your body about 15 times bigger than it should be. Your legs are distorted. You get a distorted view. And perhaps you can look in there and laugh and walk away, as my son and I did, and knowing that isn't really us. But when you come to the Word of God, James 1:23 compares God's Word to a mirror. And as we look into that, we see, just as like when we gazed into the mirrors and it made our body all these funny shapes and sizes which were grotesque, when you come to God's Word and you look at yourself from God's perspective, you are grotesque. Why do we need Jesus? Because of the grotesqueness of our sin. To say a person is depraved is to say that they are as bad, they are not as bad as others, some would say. Well, there's different degrees, isn't there? Some would say. Some would say, well, we're not as bad as such and such a person. But when you come to God's Word, you will see this evening exactly God's perspective, and you were grotesque to the core. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, the opening scene is of the invasion of Normandy in World War II. And the director went to great lengths to try and have that movie and the opening of the horrific scenes of battle as true to actuality as it was. And so they brought in some veterans, and some of the veterans had to seek some help because the scenes were so graphic and the memories came flooding back. I read an account of an Englishman who went with his grandson to watch it, and he had been there, and he was asked what he thought of the scenes, and he thought it was very good, but he laughed. And they said, why are you laughing? He said, it's not real. They said, why not? He said, you can't smell the blood. You can't smell the death. You can't smell the putrefaction that took place. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase where it says, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. You have the stench of rebellion that rises daily to the nostrils of a holy God. When Adam and Eve took themselves out from under the authority of God's Word and instead chose to be the navigators of their own life, it would result in not only severing of their intimate relationship with God, but the world would spiral down into the depths and depravity of sin. In Paul's day, the pride of Jew and Gentile, the hatred, the despicability of the sin rose. And when you come to your own life, the grotesqueness of your own sin rose to the nostrils of God. To say that a person is depraved is not to say he or she is as bad as they could be, but to say that every part of their being is tainted and steeped in depravity of mind. Why do we need Jesus? Because of the condition of our souls. And we want to look at five things that were true for you before you came to Jesus Christ. Paul is about to remind the believers of their past. He has brought them to the heights and the depths of their great new salvation. But now he reminds them of their past. Five things you were before you came to Christ. He reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1, that they were dead. Spiritually dead. There's a story told about a man called Jeremy Bentham. And he's wheeled into the board meeting of the University College of London on a yearly basis. And when he comes in, the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." And two things are strange about a photo of him at one of these meetings. He is sitting in a chair, dressed in a hat in early 19th century menswear. So you say he dresses in outdated fashion, so what? But that's not what's strangest of all. You see, Jeremy Bentham died over 160 years ago. He's dead. And the whole thing is a result of his dark sense of humor. For when he died, he gave orders that his entire estate be given to the University College in London under the condition that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all hospital board meetings. Years ago, I was speaking in a city. And it was a tremendous rainy few days. And there was a story told to me about people who were coming to a particular man's home. And as they would come to this man's home, they would walk in and they would meet the husband. And he would say, "Come in, this is my gal." And no matter who came to the house, eventually he would get them and say, "Come in, this is my gal." And ladies who would notice these things noticed her makeup. They noticed her dress. People were silent and respectful. Some people didn't know what to say. Because every time he said, "Come in, this is my gal," he was pointing to his wife who was in a casket. The mortician had done a great job. They'd put on the best dress, her favorite dress. They had even painted her face, and she looked so vibrant, but she was dead. Physicians can do marvelous things these days because of the gift God has given them. They can transplant an organ. They can change a distorted face into one that is attractive. But the one thing they cannot do with a corpse is give it life. The only thing they can do is pull the sheet over it because it is lifeless. Paul says you are dead in your sins. That's what you were, dead to God. You had no capacity to please God, no capacity to love God, no capacity to understand the things of God, dead spiritually. The Bible uses many words and pictures to show us something of the seriousness of sin. Let me give you some of these words. The most common word means to miss the mark. It's to aim at a target and not to hit it. It implies a standard I need to reach and do not. It's like us all going to the Grand Canyon. Some of us are older, some of us are bigger, some of us are faster, some of us are slower. But each one at the Grand Canyon taking his leap. Some may leap 10 feet, some may leap 5 feet, some may leap 25 feet, but you're all going down because you cannot get across. You missed the standard. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is holiness. God's standard is devotion to Him. And the Scripture says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Scripture uses not only the word here to miss the mark, but it also uses a word which means confusion. It means to confuse God's order. To love anything more than Him is confusion. A wife that runs a home is confusing God's order. A child that is failing to submit to parents is confusing God's order. A husband that fails to love his wife sacrificially is confusing God's order. Homosexuality is confusing God's order. It is to swap things around. God has an order and a way for things to be done, and failure to do that is confusion of His order, and it's sin. Another word He uses for sin is perversion. It is to take and twist what God says and not to do what He says. Husbands who lord over their wives is twisting God's word as the head of the household. It is to take and twist around the commandment of God to suit yourself. Another word is deceit. The idea is instead of being straightforward, being deceptive. God is a God of truth. Another word for sin is a breach of trust. God gives life to a man. Every man, woman, boy and girl is a steward of what belongs to God. If he does not carry out what he's supposed to do with it or promised to do with it, he has broken a trust. Sin is a breach of trust. Another word for sin is to neglect responsibility. The idea is I knew what I should have done, but I did not pay attention. I did not take it serious. Another word for sin is injustice. This has to do with failing to treat all men the same. Another word is disobedience. To have the law and say, no, I won't do it. This is not just I forgot, but no, I will not do it. It's defiance. Another word is to transgress. It's to cross a boundary. God established boundaries in the marriage bed. God drives a line across sin to know where the God's boundary is in a situation and go across it like David did with Bathsheba. Unrighteousness means doing something that is not right from God's perspective. Lawlessness means to live as though there is no law to be respected, to live as though there is no requirements on you from God. You are your own law. Impiety is the failure to honor God. To lust is a sin, to stand at the boundaries God has given, and to lust in your hearts to go into the forbidden thing. Demas lusted for this present world. Achan lusted for silver. What is it that you lusted for? Another word for sin is crooked and perverse, found in Philippians 2. Crooked is the medical term we get our English word scoliosis from. It's not straight, it's crooked. You were crooked and perverse. Perverse means firmly disfigured or distorted. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. Do I address anyone who is just now practicing a secret sin? Believe me, your sin is known. Dexterous though you have been in an attempt to conceal it, it has been seen. As surely as you live, it has been seen. By whom, you say? Ah, by the one who never forgets what he sees and will be sure to tell of it. He may commission a little bird of the ear to whisper it. Certainly he will one day proclaim it by the sound of trumpet to listening words. You are watched, sir. You are known. You have been closely observed, young girl. Those things you have hidden away will be brought to light, for God is the great discoverer of sin. His eye has marked you. His providence will track you. It is vain to think that you conceal your transgressions. Before high heaven, disguise is futile. Yes, the darkness that does not hide you, the night shines as the day. That infallible eye which never mistakes is never closed. He knows everything. From him no secret is hid. Why, therefore, do you imagine that you can deceive your Maker? Be sure your sin will find you out. If you've ever watched any horror stories, sometimes you'll come across an individual that's known as a zombie. For the benefit of those who don't read such literature or watch that, a zombie is someone who apparently has died but is up walking around. To make matters even more gruesome, the body is not only dead but decaying, putrefying. It is the most disgusting thing people may imagine. And this is what Paul says the human condition is before God. Men and women, boys and girls are walking corpses. They are living dead. They are an offense to God's holiness. Why do we need Jesus? Because we were dead in our sins and transgressions. The word transgression conveys the idea of falling aside from truth and uprightness, and is described in Romans 5:18. It speaks of a false step. We are out of bounds. We have rebelled against God. We have stepped out of line. We fail to reach the God's high standard and holiness, and we are dead in our sins. Why did we need Jesus? Because we were dead. I didn't need a crutch. I needed a Savior. What were these people before God intervened? They were spiritually dead. The Bible compares our sin to a dog returning to eat his own vomit in 2 Peter chapter 2. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, our hearts are wicked and deceitful. Who can understand them? Luke 4:18 says, we're spiritually bankrupt, poor, blind, prisoners, captives, downtrodden, without hope and without God, Paul says here of these people. We were dead. Sin is anything that is contrary to the law or the will of God. For example, when you lied, you sinned. Why? Because God has said not to lie in Exodus 20:16, and he is the God of truth. Either way, the result is eternal separation from God in Isaiah 59:2. Sin is lawlessness according to 1 John 1:3. It is unrighteousness according to 1 John 5:17. Sin leads to blindness. Sin is death. In Ephesians, Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, what was the Christian before Christ intervened? You were deceived. chapter 2, verse 1, in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world. You are deceived. The second thing Paul tells us is that such people were governed and deceived by the course of this world, which indicates there were those whose outlooks and lives were under the control of a system and a mentality that was hostile to God. When he speaks of the world, he's not speaking about the trees and the birds and the flowers and the lakes. He's referring to a mentality, an outlook, a view of life without God to be governed and guided by anything other than the majesty on high. That which most characterizes our world system today is primarily humanism. Man is right. Man has the answers. Man is his own savior. Materialism. All we need is found in things and what we possess. Sexual immorality. Two things that characterize Israel every time they turned aside from God in the Old Testament was idolatry and immorality. You can't turn on the TV and even watch an advertisement at times without seeing somebody loosely clad. You can't even watch a TV program at times and just seeing continuously the flickering lights and the promos that come forth that if you only had this materialistic thing, you would be satisfied. The world offers, the world says, I can satisfy you, but just like a hooker on a Saturday night, a man who spends time with a prostitute looking for love, he ends up the next morning debased. He ends up the next morning brokenhearted. He ends up the next morning looking for life where there is no life. And the world says, I offer you life, but all it can give you is death. Does it mean there's not sin in, or pleasure in sin? The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. But just as an athletic season ends, so the season ends. And now you've got to go look somewhere else. And the world says, come, I'll find it for you. Come, I'll give it to you in education. Education can educate your heart into ignorance and not deliver you from sin. Come, we'll give it to you in your position in society. You can have a position in society and end up in a devil's hell with all the accolades of man, but the disdain of God. Come, we'll give it to you in athletic ability. You can have all the athletic ability you want and failing to understand that the ability you have is given from God, and all the trophies and all the praises of men will not stand you in good stead on that day of judgment. Paul told the believers not to be conformed to this world. They were deceived by the world. Hebrews 3:13 says, the deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart. Satan deceives us. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness in the garden. People deceive one another. Genesis 29:25, Jacob was promised Rachel for his wife and worked for her hand in marriage for 7 years from her father. But instead of Rachel, he woke up the next morning with Leah, and he said to his father-in-law, why have you done this? Was it not Rachel that I served you for? Why have you deceived me? Paul spoke of such deception in 2 Corinthians 11:13, but such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Even in the ministry, there are deceitful individuals. Paul exposes them. The Bible says in the last days in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what's the worst thing about deception? You don't know you're deceived. You think it's fine, so you've bought into the lie of the world. You've bought into the lie of the materialism. If you drive the right thing, live in the right thing, do the right thing, get the right accolades, you're fine, and you are deceived and not even knowing it on your way to a devil's hell. We deceive ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad character corrupts good morals. We deceive ourselves through denying our sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. I remember being on a campus one time years ago speaking at a college, and this young lady came up after me. She said, I was not born in sin. I don't have sin. I said, have you ever lied? And she blushed. Why did she blush? Because she's guilty. We deceive ourselves in thinking a life of practice and a sinful lifestyle will not matter in our eternal destination. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We deceive ourselves when it comes to God's words. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. How do we delude ourselves on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? How do we delude ourselves when we sit in front of the word, we read the word, we hear what it says, we know what it says, and because we know the truth, we think the truth is us? You can hear the truth, and unless you practice the truth, you are dead. You are deceived. 1 Timothy 4:1, we are deceived by deceitful spirits and false teaching. But the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul told those in Ephesus 4:14 of Ephesians, we are to train God's people not to be deceived. How are we deceived? We're deceived by being dominated by the allurements of a world system promising us what only Christ can deliver. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. The world has religions. The world has philosophies. The world has its own worship. We are deceived by the worries of the world. Matthew 13, when they heard the word was choked out. Why? Because of the worries of this world, living as though there is no tomorrow to face your Maker. We are deceived by the pursuit of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, warn those who are rich in this world. And the two warnings he gives to those who are rich in this world, not to have a false arrogance, a false conceit, a false hope. Those who are wealthy also often tend to put their future stake, and they often tend to put their security in what they have accumulated rather than the one who can deliver them. A person is spiritually dead because they were controlled in their mind by the mind of this world and that which governs and guides them. The third thing, you are not only dead in your sins before Christ, you are not only deceived by the world, you are dominated. Chapter 2, verse 2, according to the prince of the air. The title, the prince of the air, speaks of Satan and his sphere. Satan is described in John 12:31 as the prince of this world. In Matthew 9:34, he's called the prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age. As a ruler of the kingdom of the air, he commands numerous wicked hosts. Ephesians 6:11, Paul says to the church, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 16, he says, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one has schemes and creates a spirit of this age which combines just enough good with enough evil to accomplish his purpose, which is to kill, steal, and destroy, and keep men from hearing the news, keep men from acting upon the news, keep men in a continual place of deception and deadness. The evil one has schemes. Before I got sick for that 19 months, supper time every night was a wonderful time with me for my little children. Five children in that time were probably 12 all the way down to about 3. Every night we would play this game called the fiery dart. And the fiery dart is they could sit at the table and they could say anything to their brother or their sister or me or their mom. Any dart they wanted to show, and the other children had to come back with an answer from the scripture as a shield. So when they came and said, you're no good, what is the shield? For God so loved me. When they came with a fiery dart, you don't have to obey mom or dad. They came back with a shield. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When they came with other fiery darts, again the word of God was brought up. And this is what you've got to do with the fiery darts that come to you, beloved. You've got to take the shield of faith and hold it up. Because the enemy, who still has people dead in their sins, still deceives people, he still dominates them. And how does he dominate them? He has schemes, he has plans, anything to keep you from thinking on eternal reality. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said to young Timothy, get a grip, lay hold of eternal life. And he wasn't talking about being saved. He was talking to him about getting a grip on eternal truths. There is a heaven where God rules. There is a hell where men go. There are individuals who are either in Christ or outside of Christ. And he's saying, get a grip. The enemy would use schemes to turn our minds and our affections and our thoughts away from eternal issues. The evil one has schemed. Satan dominates and energizes the spiritually dead. During the present age and time, Satan and his demons dominate, pressure, harass, control every person who is not right with God through submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. His system is built on lies and rebellions, and those he dominates and controls are likewise rebellious. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus caught in adultery, and Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lies. People are not free. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People are not free. They're under the control of Satan. People are not free. They're under control of sin. Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death. I remember doing a chapel service one time for an NFL team. And as we were doing the chapel service, I said, you know, when you get out this today and you're going to warm up, you look around and you may have 30, 40,000 people in the stadium as you warm up. And you look around and it doesn't matter what size or shape they're in, everybody is somebody's slave, the Bible teaches. And then you look around at your teammates and it doesn't matter how much they're making, whether they're making more than you or less, they're somebody's slave. And then as you continue to warm up and stretch your body, you have a look at yourself. The Bible says you're somebody's slave. You're either dead in your sin, you're deceived, or you're dominated, but you're not free. God's view of man's condition is that he is dead, deceived, dominated. People are not free, they're heading toward death. Romans 6:17, for if by the transgression of one death reigns, death rules, death gets everybody. People are not free, they're under condemnation, Romans 5:18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men from God's perspective are guilty. Number four, what were you before God intervened? You were disobedient. Paul is not simply saying we were disobedient children, but the word children in the Greek is derived from a word meaning a son. It is a special reference to one's origin, nation, and relationship to his father. 1 John 3:8 says the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Hebrews 4:6 speaks of the children of Israel. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience. One of the first things you notice about a child after they're born is you don't have to train them to be disobedient. It is their nature. And even cute as we look at them as they're younger, but as they begin to grow, it is not cute. It becomes disturbing to us. Why? Because we see the nature within them. The bent of their being is disobedience. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8 says, a stone of stumbling concerning the Lord Jesus, and he's a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Death began in the garden with disobedience to the will of God. In Genesis 3:4 they believed a lie. Satan deceives man with his lies about God, his lies about others, and his lies that there is no accountability. There's no day of reckoning coming. In the passage here it says the spirit, the phrase here speaks of an evil principle. Working refers to an energy, force, power at work in this world. You are dead, Paul says to them. You are deceived. You are dominated. You are disobedient. And number five, you are defiled. Verse 3, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind. The term flesh here refers to human nature. It's concerning the unsaved, unforgiven, unredeemed, who are not indwelt with God's Holy Spirit and do not belong to God's family. The flesh reverts to a life abandoned to do whatever feels good, when it ever feels good, whatever you want to do. You are your own captain of your own ship, heading in your own direction when you want. The mind indicates a choice to defy God and His word and will. The Bible says in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh, set, fix their minds on the things of the flesh. but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set, fixed on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a settled state of a rebel. And that settled state of that rebel is defiled, is simply this. He is hostile toward God. He will not submit to the will of God, the word of God. The next time you meet, quote, unquote, a nice person, ask them if they will surrender their rebellious heart to Jesus Christ. And that's when you get problems, because the rebel doesn't want to surrender. Defiled in their mind. He said they set their mind. The phrase refers to the bent, the orientation, the thought pattern of their mind. It includes a person's affection and will as his or her reasoning. To set it on the flesh appeals to self-interest, self-effort, false religions, vain philosophies. A man will give up anything. Before I was coming to the Lord Jesus, I was willing to give United Way. But I wasn't willing to come God's way. Repentance and faith. Why? I still wanted to rule my life for my sake on my terms with his blessing. Defiled. The flesh, the Bible says in Romans 8, is hostile to God. The flesh cannot please God. Surely somebody can please God. Surely if I give enough, surely if I teach enough. Matthew 7, it says when they say, Lord, Lord, they had the right doctrine. They were not arguing, is Jesus Lord? Does Jesus have to be Lord? They were emphasizing his lordship. They were appealing to his works. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this? And he said, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Depart from me. Why? No flesh will glory in his sight, and no flesh can satisfy the righteous, holy being of God. Yet we try. Defiled. The flesh boasts. The flesh is arrogant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:18, many boast according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 13 says those who boast and are so arrogant are devoid of love. The arrogant are full of themselves and devoid of love. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit of God and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enemies, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 2:16 says, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. 2 Peter 2:10, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Ephesians 2:3, the flesh lusts. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Galatians 6:8, he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. Here, death is the inevitable fruit of a life that lived for the flesh. Every human being gravitates to low lusts of the body and contaminating lusts of the mind. Not just the rich, not just the poor, not just the black, not just the white, not just the educated, not just the uneducated, not just the affluent, but the influent. The bent of man is totally, completely defiled. The fulfilling of the sinful desire of the human flesh and mind is the bent and direction and motivation and preoccupation of the sinner. And such it was for you before Christ, if you are in Christ. Dominated by both self, this world system, and the evil one, defiled, losing forth the pus of sin, preoccupation and occupation with yourself to the exclusion of others, living as your life as though others just were in the earth for no other purpose than to be to you what you would have them to be. Sin's manifestation of rebellion against God, blinded by the deception of sin and oozing forth the defiling of sin. And number 6, before you were in Christ, you were doomed. Chapter 2, verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. The sinner is trapped by the very thing that destroys him, sin. People talk about New Year's resolution. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to change. I'm going to have a new leaf. Turn over a new leaf. The problem is you turn over the leaf and it's dirty on the other side. I remember meeting a young man once, and he was part of a group called the Raggers. And they got a particular rag that they wore on their neck like the Boy Scouts. And depending on how they had done, if they were good over a period of time, they got a different color rag. Isaiah says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. And there it speaks of a menstrual cloth of a woman. He talks about a dog returning to his puke to eat on it. He said, that's what you like. You're doomed. But man says, no, I will be like those who will build the tower to Babylon. I will get to heaven in my own way. There are many ways. And God said, there is no way apart from my son. You're doomed. In the snow and ice, when men would catch wolves in Alaska, they would bury the handle of a razor-sharp knife into the hardened ice-covered ground. And they'd pack ice and snow all around the blade to cover it. And he would then proceed to a place to watch what would happen. He would put some blood over the top of the blade and wait for a wolf to come. And the wolf would sense the blood and would start heading toward what he thought was something to eat. And the wolf would get near the blade, not knowing it was a blade, covered by ice, but just a little bit of blood just to get the scent. And the wolf would begin to lick. And the more the wolf licked, the more blood was coming forth, and the more the blood was stimulating the wolf, and the more the wolf was enjoying it. But what the wolf didn't realize, that underneath that thinly coated ice was a razor-sharp blade. And when that wolf licked into that ice, that wolf was cutting its own tongue and drinking its own blood. That which was stimulating it, that which tasted so good, was killing it. For life is in the blood. The unsaved person is the same. That which he thinks he'll find satisfaction in, he doesn't understand. It's killing him. I remember growing up as a little boy in Ireland, Friday nights when I was about 8 or 9 years old, we had a black and white TV. And I'd sit there in my pajamas, and every Friday or Saturday night, they'd have racing from Shelburne Park. And they would have greyhounds. And they would bring these greyhounds out, maybe 5 or 6 of them. They'd put them in a little kennel, and then you would have them numbered 1 to 6, and you would bet on the greyhounds to see who would win. And the winners then would go on to the final. And so I'd sit there for hours watching and betting in my own little mind, and all of a sudden, the doors were closed. They would bring men out in white jackets, looked like they were surgeons or doctors, and they were walking these dogs. And they'd put the dog in the little kennels, and you'd hear the dogs barking, and all of a sudden, the silence was broken. The doors opened up, the dogs began to run. A rabbit had come to the right-hand side, and the dogs began to chase that rabbit round and round and round and round that course it would go. And those dogs, when they got to the finish line, didn't stop because they didn't understand it was a race. They kept chasing that rabbit, and finally a man would come out with a box and put the box over the rabbit, and the first dog would get there, and the second dog, and they would all gather around that box, but they couldn't get the rabbit. So they would take the winners and put them in the boxes against all the other winners from the different competitions. And the same thing would happen again. The doors were closed after the men in the white jackets had walked them around. Put them in the little kennels. The rabbit would come on the right and shoot off at great speed. The doors would open and those dogs would lash out of there as fast as they could run. They would run around and around and around that course, finally crossing the white line, but again they wouldn't stop, and they would chase until they got near the rabbit, and again a man would spoil their supper. He would come and put a box over that rabbit. What those dear dogs didn't understand, even if they could have got their teeth in that rabbit, they would have been destroyed, because it was an electric rabbit. They would have been sizzled. And so men and women and boys and girls line up in different lanes in life. And they begin to pursue that which they think will satisfy. And even when they get it, it's like the wolf. They are drinking their own blood to a devil's grave. That which they think is satisfying is destroying them. And they are doomed. Doomed in the athletic field. Doomed in the marriage field. Doomed in the homosexual field. Doomed in the religious field. Doomed in the political field. They are doomed. And Paul says, you are doomed. The unsaved person is condemned already. John 3:18. God in his mercy, according to 2 Peter 3:18, is staying the day of execution. There was a couple that spent a night in a hotel in Arizona. Weren't married. He had picked her up at the bar and spent the night together. And when he woke up the following morning with a hangover, she was long gone. And he staggered into the bathroom. And there she had left him a message with bright red lipstick on the mirror. And as he read the note she had left, he was astonished and horrified, for she wrote these words: "Welcome to the world of AIDS." She had deliberately given him AIDS, and though he was living, he was doomed. Without Jesus Christ in the world, you are doomed, friend. No matter what sphere you think you are in, no matter what lane, and just like those greyhounds, even if you achieve what you want, it cannot satisfy you. It will not satisfy you. It will take you to a devil's hell, doomed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous Welsh preacher, and greatly used of God, and he was with a large church in London, and sometimes he had some Americans come and join his ministry at the height of it, and they said, well, what would you say to us to tell the people of America? He would say, tell them to flee the wrath to come. We don't talk about the wrath of God. We talk about the love of God, but God's love is holy. And because God's love is holy, God's love is right, and God's love must condemn sin. The wrath of God was upon these people. It speaks of God's eternal judgment and condemnation. The word wrath comes from a word which speaks of desiring as reaching forth for something. It speaks of justifiable abhorrence, by implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, and wrath. The Old Testament teaches on anger that the covenant, those who rejected God, His wrath came upon them. The New Testament does not continue this theme. Instead, it is the unsaved people who refuse to respond to the gospel by submitting to the lordship of Christ are object of God's wrath. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Obedience is imperative to those who will be saved. It is not enough to have an intellectual understanding. You have got to submit. Not only hear the word, but submit to the Son whose word it is. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of heaven is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There are people who know more truth than perhaps you do, but they suppress it, they force it down, they like to talk about it, they like to debate about it, but they do not submit to it, and the wrath of God, God's righteous anger, the condemnation is upon their lives. Doomed. God's wrath is coming, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. It'll be poured out on those who refused to believe the gospel. Only those who repent will be able to escape the wrath of God. Romans 2:5 says, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of revelation and of the righteousness of God. Colossians 3:5 and 6 says that the wrath of God will come upon those who practice immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and we wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 6:16 speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:17 speaks of the great day of their wrath has come. Revelation 14:10 speaks of drinking the wine of the wrath of God. Revelation 15:7 speaks of the golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And Revelation 16:19 says His wrath is fierce. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. When's the last time you've heard a message on the wrath of God that you're doomed? You can't get people into a church that way. You're not going to get them to give that way. We're not trying to get them into a church. We're trying to get them into a right relationship with the living God because He's worthy. Paul writes to these dear people of their true condition prior to God saving them. We have seen the work of man. Sin is universal. All have sinned. Sin is inherent, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. Sin separates the sinner from God. Sin separates the sinners from others. Sin enslaves, John 8. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin devastates. And the sinner is doomed. Paul said, you are dead. You are deceived. You are dominated. You are defiled. You are doomed. But look at verse 4. But God, the deliverer. But God. He doesn't say, but the Pharisees. He doesn't say, but the Sadducees. He doesn't say, but the rich. He doesn't say, but the wealthy. He doesn't say, but the politicians. He says, but God. For only God can deliver people from spiritual death. Only God can deliver people from deception. Only God can break the bonds of being dominated by the evil one. Only God can break the defilement of sin and give an individual a pure and a new and a righteous heart. And only God can turn the doom and the damnation that is rightfully theirs into a life of liberation, a life of wealth, a life of newness of life, as Paul speaks of in Romans. But God, deliverance came not from within, but from without. Nicodemus was probably trying to deliver himself through his religion, but he was dead. The priests in the book of Acts were trying to be God's representative, but they were dead. Martin Luther would beat himself viciously to such an extent that some in the religious order told him to back up. He was doing all these things, but he was dead. Looking out my parents' window in Ireland, you can see trains go several Sundays in a row during the summer, and people take the sick, people take the infirm, and they go to a mountain called Croagh-Patrick, and there they walk up on that mountain, and some of them crawl up on their hands and their knees, and they cut themselves, these people cut themselves, and they're bleeding, and they're oozing forth, and they're trying somehow to appease God, and they think as they do this that somehow He'll be satisfied, but they are dead. John Wesley started a holy club. That's the name they gave him and his friends. They mocked him. He would study the scripture in the original languages. He even went and had a prison ministry. He even decided that he was going to go across the world to be a missionary. And when he got across the world, he was confronted by a man who asked him if he had ever been converted. What audacity. How could you ask a man who studies his Bible in the original language, who has a ministry, who's come as a missionary, if he's ever been born again? 18 months later, Wesley left Georgia back to England. He said, I came to save sinners, but who will save me? He was doomed and he needed a deliverer. But God. The woman at the well, she walks in the midday when no one's around, at a time when she's got her water jar, and she leaves it. She goes back. She talks to him about worship. She talks to him about everything, and he comes and he speaks to her about her sin. Confronting her about her sin. The first thing he always does is confront you about your sin. And he delivers her. When have you been delivered from the deadness of your sin and your trespasses? When were you convicted and converted that you were utterly and totally deceived? When have you been convicted that you were dominated by this world system and the devil? When have you ever been convicted that you are defiled? It's not part of you that's wrong. You just need a good cleaning, but you are defiled to the uttermost being of your very core, and your life is despicable to the holiness of God. When did you ever see you were doomed and cried out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner? No hope for the dead. No hope for the deceived. No hope for those who are dominated by Satan in this world. No hope for the defiled. No hope for the doomed. No hope outside of the deliverer, but God. A young man met me recently where I was speaking, and he was sharing with me what had happened to him. And he said, the last time we met, he said, I didn't know the Lord. I said, but have you ever had a but God? Has there ever been a but God experience in your life? And he began to talk about how God had converted them. And the man's life is transparent, and those around are testifying to a changed life. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the word appears means to become visible, make an appearance, and conveys the image of grace suddenly breaking in on our moral darkness like the rising sun. But God broke in. God broke in. Has God ever broken into your life? How did he break in? Has there ever been a but God? Paul speaks to them. The Son of God came. He laid aside the glory of heaven and he stooped. He came into a sin-infested world rejected by his own. As a baby, they tried to murder him. They mocked him. But he kept coming. He came to the woman at the well when Jews would go around Samaria. He said, I must go through. Why? He kept coming for a woman. He saw a man up in the tree, Zacchaeus. He said, come down. He kept coming. He got to Calvary and they nailed him on a cross. And he kept coming. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then the Father raised him from the dead, that there would be a but God in the lives of the dead, in the lives of the deceived, in the lives of the dominated, in the lives of the defiled, in the lives of the doomed. There was a but God. And Paul speaks to these people and he says, three things have now taken place. This is what you were. You were dead. You were defiled. You were dominated. You were deceived. You were doomed. But God, the deliverer, came. And what happened in chapter 2, verse 4? He says, but God, being rich in mercy, God lavished his compassion upon you. What was his motivation for doing so? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. What took him from the throne? His love for you. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. He points to their past. Look at what you were. And then he points to what they presently are. Look what he says. Verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. The dead are alive. Alive to God. Alive to the things of God. Alive to the Word of God. Setting our affections on things above, where Christ is, who is our life. Not part of our life. Not most of our life, but our very life. Paul says, in the life I live, in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He never got over the fact that there was a but God, and this but God loved him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ compels me. We are beside ourselves. Why are you beside yourself, Paul? Committed to the souls of men, because there was a but God. In 1 John, we see that perfect love casts out fear. God casts out the fear because there was a but God. Galatians 2:20, there's confidence to live in life. Why? Because there was a but God. There's a confidence to go and tell others in 2 Corinthians 5 because there was a but God. He says, but God has made us alive. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. Raised us up from the grave. Lazarus, when he called him out of the grave, he said, come forth. And the next thing you see Jesus saying about Lazarus, he said, take off the grave clothes. Those who are alive have got no need of dead things. And you are alive in Christ. You've got no need of dead things hanging around you. No condemnation for you now in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. Adopted into the family of God. Totally forgiven. Redeemed from the carcasses of sin. Sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. A child of the King. The very power of Christ living within you to change and live a resurrected life. He said, we have been raised up, and look in verse 6, and seated us with him. The way it's written here in the original, it's a promise that God has made, but it is already fulfilled. Where are you now? I'm raised up. I'm alive. I'm seated. Because God does not dwell in time or space. He dwells in eternity. You're already seated there, even though it has not happened. You're seated. And look what he says. Not only raised, not only seated. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, what's God going to do with you? Might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is going to lavish you for all eternity with his kindness. Look what you were. Oh, it doesn't matter what you called yourself. You were dead. You are deceived. You are dominated. You are defiled. You are doomed. But look at what God did. But God, rich in his mercy because of his great love for you, what has he done? He has made you alive. You can understand Scripture. You can understand the world's view in light of Scripture. You are alive to God where your heart's desire is to know him and make him known. You have been raised up, seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. It don't matter how bad it gets in this world. This is not the final place. I'm going home and I'll be in the place of rest for all eternity. And what's going to happen? He is going to lavish you with his kindness and his grace. Why do we need Jesus? Because we were dead. We were deceived. We were dominated. We were defiled. We were doomed, but God. Let's pray. amazing love. Oh, Father, we thank you for the day when you began to reveal to us the true condition of our being before you. The arrogance, the pride, the hatefulness, the lust that dominated and controlled us. We were utterly dead, without hope. We were deceived, thinking that we were self-made people. We could handle life. We were dominated and didn't even know we were pawns and prisoners of forces far greater and far more subtle and evil than ourselves. We were defiled with the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our mind. We were doomed without hope and without God in this world, but we thank you for the Deliverer. Just as the rising sun comes forth, the Son of God left the throne of glory and came forth to come get us. We thank you that you have placed us in your Son in union with him. We thank you for the but God, we are accepted. We are forgiven. We thank you that you have raised us to newness of life. You have seated us and you will lavish upon us kindness for your amazing grace and glory. Father, we exalt and magnify the greatness of the love of God towards sinful wretches and rebels and idolaters as us. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart to behold the majesty of God, the great love of God, and the cross of the Son of God. Would you so work within our lives that when we look on people, we look not as those who have no capacity to see from your perspective, but we see a world who are dead, deceived, dominated, defiled, and doomed without you. Oh God, would you so work in our hearts that we would rise and bless you for this great salvation and live in accordance to the power of Christ invested and entrusted to us by the Spirit of God. And Father, we would revel with thanksgiving and appreciation like Paul in our worst moments to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. For I am not what I used to be, because I am his, because of but God. Father, bless your people, that the information would bring about transformation. To the end, there would be exaltation of Christ in the heart. There would be the edification of one another to consider the great love of God. And there would be the reaching out and evangelization to those who are still dead. Father, let us not forget the mercy you have poured out upon us and the great obligation of ours to share the good news. There is but God. In Jesus' name, amen.